Good morning. Welcome to our service here at Grace Baptist on December the 10th, before the Christmas season. I've selected Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 56, to look at and meditate on the songs, the prophetic songs, of Elizabeth and Mary. Now, some time ago, I was asked to preach a Christmas Eve message at a friend's church. So to test him a bit, I said, "What should a Christmas message have in it for your congregation to feel like it was a good Christmas Eve service?" And he said, "Well, you've got to have a Joseph and Mary and traveling to pay taxes. You've got to have some angels, some shepherds, and a manger. And you can leave out the donkey, because I don't think you can prove there was one. But I would just like to assure my audience this morning, especially the ladies, that in fact there must have been one. And the ladies insist that there was one because this is an 80-mile journey from Nazareth, uphill for most of it, on the way to Jerusalem and near Bethlehem. And so I would say to you that even if it's not in the text, we're going to assume and just assure you that there must have been a donkey, in fact, a deluxe donkey, extra long, easy riding donkey, with lots of cushions for Mary to endure that ride. And that makes that part of the audience, I think, a little happier with this message. But I think that it's right, the answer he gave, that those elements he mentioned as to what makes a Christmas message kind of Christmassy, he's probably right in the details. Most people are going to think of those kinds of things about the birth of God's Son into a human body. However, a more thorough answer would tell us that, first of all, there are dozens of Old Testament passages detailing the episodes and details of the birth of Christ in the New Testament when it would happen, all the way back to the two sinners in the garden that were promised that the seed of Eve would destroy the oppressor Satan. But in the New Testament, there are 13 distinct episodes in the drama of the birth of Jesus. And actually 15, if you count the genealogies. Most people would suggest there might be three or four. From memory, maybe get two or three of them to recall. But there are 15, in fact. In Matthew chapter 1, there's a genealogy, and in Luke chapter 3, there's a genealogy. And by way of introduction to the real meaning of the Christmas message and the coming of Christ, let me point out the importance of those genealogies, because many people just ignore them, and often we don't think of why they're really there. Matthew's genealogy is helping him prove the theme of his book, and that is that Jesus has the legal right to the throne of David by tracking Joseph's lineage and Joseph as his legal father. And the second reason, and there are probably others, but a second reason of Matthew's genealogy is to declare Jesus as a real human being in the context of humanity. In other words, Jesus is not some isolated person from the rest of history. He's not a mysterious person, like the Greek gods who pop up from the womb of other gods. Jesus was a real human person with a connection to the human race to pay the price for man's sin. Unlike, for instance, Zeus, the sky and thunder god of the Greeks, who rules as king of the gods on Mount Olympus. And apparently, according to how those legends go, Zeus was having a headache, and the other gods came to see what the problem was. Hermes, or the god Mercury, realized what was needed to be done and gave direction to split open Zeus's head. And when they did, out came Athena, another god, full grown and in a full suit of armor. Just note then, the humble human story of Jesus' birth is not at all like the legends. Strikingly different in tone from the legends of his day, because many people today will say, without really knowing or seeing any difference, that somehow the biblical story was an embellishment for the sake of building up the Christian doctrine or idea, that it was from the legend. It's not even similar to the legends of that day. Jesus came gently and quietly into humanity, the humanity that he created for his purpose. And then Luke's gospel has in its chapter 3 a genealogy, which presents a genealogy that is harmonious with the purpose of his book. The purpose of his book is to present Jesus as a perfect and sinless man, every bit a complete human being, a legitimate member of the human race, and yet born with no human father. In other words, he is a unique person, a person formed by the hand of God as the Son of God, a man with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. That's Luke's purpose in his gospel. So he tracks his genealogy in an interesting way to prove it. So whereas Matthew's genealogy goes from the historical Abraham towards the future day of Joseph in the New Testament, Mary's genealogy in Luke goes from Mary's day backwards in history all the way back to Adam, the Son of God, emphasizing Jesus' humanity as real and made by God himself, not a mysterious ghost-like being as the Gnostics would teach that Christianity was. So that's the importance, or at least some of the importance, of the two genealogies as historical proof that we worship a God who came to us to be like us, to pay the price for man's sin. So I mentioned the biblical drama is presented in 13 other paragraphs, and in chronological order, let me just brief through them with you to give you the fuller picture. So if you want to sit down in the Christmas season and read the Christmas story, you should read this whole group of verses. There's the angelic announcement to Zechariah, the priest, that he would have a son in old age and his wife, who would be the announcer of the Messiah, that his son John is the forerunner. Then there's an announcement of an angel to Mary that she's going to have a son by the Holy Spirit. There is the visit then of Mary to Elizabeth's house, and Elizabeth responds in a prophetic song. Then, fourthly, there is Mary's Holy Spirit song in response to Elizabeth's assurance to her, describing what God has done. Then there's the birth of John and Zacharias, his father's prophetic forecast about his son. Then there's the angel's announcement to Joseph, who's been trying to figure out what to do in this situation as to Mary's condition. Then there's the birth of Jesus without housing in Bethlehem, where they sleep near the animals and put the child in a manger. Then there are the angels who announce this new revelation to shepherds outside and say, "Glory to God in the highest," and then they go to the manger scene. And then there's Jesus' circumcision. There's Jesus' presentation at the temple, where two prophets give his identity to Mary. And then there is Matthew's records of the visit of the Magi from Persia and Babylon, representing the Gentiles' interest in the birth of Christ. And there's Mary and Joseph escaping danger to Egypt. And then there's the return of the family from Egypt back to Nazareth. That's the full scope of the Christmas story. And so that's the fuller picture, not including the dozens and dozens of Old Testament prophecies this morning that we would consider. So they present Mary going to the hill country now to meet Elizabeth in our passage, starting at verse 39. And so she's going to the hill country down near Jerusalem, where the priests live that operate and function in Jerusalem. So Elizabeth and Zacharias are known to be elderly, and they're known to be barren. And yet now, Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. Let me say this. Mary never did ask for a sign, but the angel virtually suggests that she go visit Elizabeth as a sign. And Mary didn't ask for a sign to support Gabriel's announcement to her as to what was going to happen, that she's going to have a son by the Holy Spirit. And that's a contrast to the elderly priest, Zacharias, remember, because he asked for a sign. And so these two characters are somewhat contrasted to each other. In fact, he said, when the angel came to him, "How am I going to know this?" And the angel said and really revealed to him, "You're not going to be able to speak. That's the sign you'll have." And he was unable to speak for 9 months, and he couldn't say anything about what had happened. So the angel says to Mary now, in verse 36 of our text, in chapter 1 of Luke, "Your kinswoman, Elizabeth, has conceived a son in her old age, and she's 6 months with child." And then he adds these words. Notice in verse 37, "No word from God is without power." In the New American Standard, "Nothing will be impossible with God." Those are the angel's words. So the message is clear. Just as it's impossible for an elderly woman like Elizabeth to bear a child, so it would seem impossible for young Mary to bear a child without having a husband. But that's going to change. So Mary's response now in verse 38 is amazing. What does she say? She says, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Be it done to me according to thy word." Now that's a response of incredible faith. It's a response of submission. And we have to realize here that in contrast to what many people suggest, the people of Israel were not waiting for a virgin birth to deliver a Messiah. There's no evidence that they expected or understood the notion of a virgin birth. So we have to realize that the scholarship in Israel didn't portray that idea. We do hear that many women in Israel were waiting to see if they would be bearer of Messiah. And so they were not expecting a virgin birth. So imagine Mary and the faith that she must have when this angel says, "Here's what's going to happen to you." And so she submits to the will of God. And for her to say, "Behold, the handmaid," or the New American Standard, "bond slave of the Lord," is an amazing thing. Now let me say, why is that so important for her? Well, because it's going to mean three things at least. Number one, it's going to mean that her personal consequences are drastic. It's the end of her betrothal to Joseph, for sure, and the end of her marriage. In their culture, the one-year betrothal period was proof of the purity of that girl, that she would not be expecting a child by someone else. And Joseph would have every legal right to actually have her stoned to death, which is what they practiced or could practice if they chose to. And secondly, if he didn't choose to do that, it would still be a horrendous destruction of her future and her social being. She would be subjected to all kinds of suspicion and accusation. And thirdly, she would be destroyed religiously. It would mean that she could never attend the temple or participate in the temple services, never be involved in the sacrifices or the ordinances of Israel at the temple. That is a huge part of Jewish life for all those people. So as a young teen, and most scholarships suggest that these women were given away as soon as they were able to bear children, some as young as 13 and 14 and 15 years old. So it is very reasonable to consider that Mary may have been a very young teen person. So as a young teen, it's also most likely that she was very mature, very aware of life, and she would understand immediately the ramifications of bearing a child without a husband. And she's able to balance that threat against the powerful message of the angel Gabriel. So we have to really meditate and think about this. How could Mary be assured of the confidence that angel was in fact from her God. So let me say it this way about the credibility of the angel Gabriel. When Gabriel speaks, everybody listens. It was understood by anyone that he spoke to that he was from God. Somehow the messengers of God have self-verification. So Mary submits to his words as from God, and she gets even greater confirmation, though, when she reaches the home of Elizabeth in verses 40 and 41. Let me ask you the question, why would she go, if she wasn't commanded to go, to Elizabeth's house? But it's been suggested. Why would she go? Would she go to say, I'm going to go see if Elizabeth in fact is pregnant? Do you think that's the reason she went? That she doubted? I don't think it is. I think that as soon as she knocks on the front door and Elizabeth inside hears the knock and says, who is it? And Mary answers, it's Mary. Then things begin to happen by the Holy Spirit in the heart of Elizabeth. In fact, the Holy Spirit does three things in Elizabeth. So look at your text and see what three things does the Holy Spirit do with Elizabeth immediately that tells us she is a prophetess at this point. Elizabeth could have never done these things on her own. Number one, in verses 41 and 42, the baby leaps in her womb. Now, babies do move and leap in the womb, but this seems to be an unusual thing. And the way it's stated here, an indication that God is doing something to shock her physical being with the child within her. Secondly, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, stated in the text. And thirdly, Elizabeth cries out prophetically as if the news of Mary's condition was in all the newspapers. She seems to know everything about Mary. No one would know that. And yet she begins to make statements about Mary that clarify what's happening with Mary. And this by the Holy Spirit. I guess at this point, the best application for us would be to consider, when does God give us confirmation of things we wish we knew with more certainty? When we pray and when we wait, or when we move forward and do what he's asked us to do? Does he give us more confirmation? So Elizabeth here has clearly become a prophetess. Remember, how is all of this happening? Luke is getting this information a number of years later, perhaps directly from Mary, when he's in Judea with Paul after Paul's first missionary journey after the death of Jesus, who is then an adult, of course. And Mary would be in her 50s or 60s in age, but still alive. And Luke is able to record this incredible detail, which is etched in the mind of Mary. So how else could we get an account like this of this much detail? And I think it's fascinating to think about how God communicated these events of prophetic utterance in records that are so detailed. So Elizabeth's utterance is referred to as a song because it was uttered by direction of the Holy Spirit. And I don't think we have to assume that they sang these prophetic utterances musically as we think of songs today. But we should think of these utterances being written down carefully to be recorded and to be kept, and perhaps later to be sung or rehearsed by the saints of God or the people of God for the purpose of God, like the Psalms of David. So imagine the power of these words of Elizabeth for confirmation in the heart of Mary, who is still undoubtedly counting the cost of saying yes to God. Have you ever been challenged by God to do something and you know there's going to be a cost to it? And when God asks her to do something, she says, yes, I'm the handmaiden, bond slave of you, Lord. You are my Lord. But what about you and what about me? If God asks us to do something that has a big price tag on it, are we willing? Are we willing to move forward if we don't understand everything about it? Something that may take you where you really don't want to go. Many missionaries face that when God leads them in a certain direction. Or what if God challenges you to do something that takes you out of your comfort zone or out of your present financial status? These things are challenging. How do you know it's God's will? Can you match the faith of Mary? Can you move forward by faith to see if God would give you further confirmation? Or do you often say, "No, Lord, I can't go any further until I have some kind of sign"? Well, that would be just like Zacharias. How can I know this is true? So Elizabeth and her prophetic words are Mary's confirmation in verse 42. Elizabeth cries out in a loud voice, and she's filled by the Spirit, and she declares four things to be blessed by God. Notice that in your passage at verse 42. First, Mary is blessed among her peers. She's saying, God is blessing you and has blessed you among your peers. Mary's going to be outstanding amongst women because of what God has chosen her to do. Number two, the baby is blessed in her womb. She knows this is from God, and she's pronouncing a blessing from God, a realization that God is in this. In verse 43, Elizabeth is saying that she herself is blessed because Mary has come to visit her. And there's a question mark at the end of that statement. Why have you come to visit me? How is it that you've come, the mother of my Lord, to visit me? Apparently, she did not expect this visit. And yet now, she refers to Mary as the mother of her Lord. So prophetically, she's speaking revelation that she did not previously know. That Mary is carrying a child that is the Lord. And that Mary is blessed, notice she says, because she believed. That's a statement in itself of great importance. She's blessed of God because she believed. The angel Gabriel and his words. Here, it's interesting that Elizabeth says in verse 45, not the words of Gabriel the angel, but by the Lord. Now notice verses 46 to 55. Then it seems immediately that Mary now responds, we assume by the Spirit, although that's not explicitly stated, in these next 10 verses in what is called the Magnificat of Mary. This is another Holy Spirit utterance, it seems. And by the way, Luke the historian is the only writer in the New Testament who gives us these five songs. Matthew, Mark, and John do not. Perhaps because Luke carefully searches out all the historical documents years later than the other apostles. Imagine this scenario, would you? Perhaps he has an interview with Mary years later. She may be in her early 60s, as I suggested. And she says, "Now, Luke, you keep asking me these questions. Let me go get my letterbox." And she goes to get her letterbox, comes back and opens it up and begins to show Luke some of the things that she has written down from many, many years ago when the baby was born, before and after. And she shows him five things that she has written down from years ago. And she says, "Well, Luke, here's a copy. Look at this. Here's what Elizabeth said to me when I visited her at her house. She spoke by the Spirit and I wrote it down." And she hands him this. He takes out his cell phone and makes a photocopy. No, that wouldn't be true, would it? She would say, "You'd have to write a handwritten copy, Luke." Then she says, "Oh, here's another thing that I wrote down." And she pulls out from the box another sheet and says, "Here's what I said by the Spirit back to Elizabeth, by the Holy Spirit. And here's what Zacharias said on another sheet that I wrote down about the birth of his son, John. And then when I took Jesus to the temple to dedicate him, Simeon the prophet and Anna said these things to me." And she hands that to Luke. And so Luke is able to write these things down. And then she said to him, "Finally, Luke, in the dark field outside of Bethlehem, I took these notes. that a heavenly host spoke to the shepherds in the field, and they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill among men with whom he's well pleased." And the shepherds came and told that to Joseph and me, as we lay next to the manger in a stable, keeping warm near the animals. And I harbored all of these things and treasured them up in my mind and wrote them down. And that could be how Luke got such detail in this. Now notice verses 46 to 55 in Mary's Magnificat here, to sum this up quickly. It's called Magnificat because that is the word that describes it in the Latin Vulgate translation, which was done in the 4th century in the late 300s in Rome, because many of the Roman peoples spoke and read Latin, not Greek. And so the Greek scriptures of the New Testament were taken and written into the Latin Vulgate for the Roman Christians primarily, and became a major, major Bible for New Testament Christianity in the early centuries. And so the translation of "My soul doth magnify the Lord" is that from that Latin word Magnificat, which means to magnify. And think of it, if that's what Mary's heart does, magnify the Lord, what does magnify mean? If you take a magnifying glass, it makes something larger. And so the heart of the believing Christian who knows God and experiences God causes God to become bigger, larger, magnifying the Lord. Mary is occupied with her God, and he is magnified in her mind and heart. And so he should be in ours as well, as we read the scripture and discover who God is. So that's the response of worship that you see in verses 46 to 47 and 48 in Mary. She says, notice, "My soul exalts the Lord." She's occupied with him. And it's important to note that she refers to her inner person as two distinctive things. Now, a theologian would say she's a trichotomist. In other words, she sees herself as body, soul, and spirit. A dichotomist sees himself as body and spirit. So Mary sees herself, the inner person, in two parts, soul and spirit. Is there a difference? What would that difference be? This is one of the verses that really helps us understand that as fully as we can. And that's a limitless discussion. It's never going to be completely solved or resolved, but the point is that body, soul, and spirit sees the spirit in two parts. And I think that Mary in her worship sees her soul as the base of her knowledge of God, and also mentions her spirit then as having a distinctively different experience from the soul. Her soul magnifies the Lord. What does that suggest? That suggests a deliberate thought process of the mind and the will to have God be enlarged and think of him in that way. That's the soul, I think, as she refers to it, understanding her choice to enlarge God in her thinking and in her mind. And so her mind has understood these things about God, and her will chooses to enlarge him. As a consequence, she has a spiritual response. She says her spirit rejoices. So rejoicing would be the result. And I think that's really the idea here. And she's giving us quite a description of her inner person as she worships. I wonder, when you worship, do you realize what can be happening by the Spirit of God in your mind, as he gives you new instruction, and as he challenges your will to do things, and as you step forward and magnify him with the knowledge of him that you have, you may have greater joy and a greater experience of enthusiasm for him in worship. I think that's the idea here. As a consequence, then, of her mind and will, her spirit experiences the joy. She's rejoicing. And that would be, by the way, a strong argument for the importance of using the mind and the intellect in worship. And there is a trend, not in that direction in today's Christianity, which is to have an experience first, and that the experience is something you need to feel. And when you go to church or worship God, you need to have this feeling right away to get going, to get started. I remember talking to a pastor once who said, you have to have a certain number of people to have a nuclear fission. And I thought, what kind of fission are you talking about? To have a certain kind of feeling in the congregation, you have to have a certain number of people. I don't believe that. I believe that where two or more are gathered together, Jesus Christ can be there in the midst, in the middle, present with them as they worship. So I think this is a model of modern worship as we should see it, and perhaps correct it in some cases. And so Mary is a role model for what modern worship should be. And I think the remainder of her song, if you look at it, in the following 8 verses, is a revelation of what God has done, a real model of what church music should be. God-centered, because the rest of her song is history. It's history about what God has done. And so we'd have to say that her praise and worship of God is, first of all, she expresses 2 verses of her own experience. Then the next 8 verses are all about God and what he has done. And so virtually everything else she says, and I counted 12 times that she goes on to say, he has done, he has done, he has done, in the rest of her worship, what God has done. In verse 48, notice, he has had regard for her humble state. In verse 49, he has done great things for me, she says. In verse 50, his mercy is on generation after generation. In verse 51, he's done mighty deeds. He has scattered the proud. In verse 52, he has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted the humble. In verse 53, he has filled the hungry. And 54, he has given help to Israel. So the rest of the content of her worship is about God himself. She is occupied with her God. That's really the Christmas message to our hearts. Are we occupied with God, his word, who he is, what he does, and what his spirit can show us? So Mary praises God. He's the center of her focus, and she magnifies him in her mind and will, and she's filled with joy. And that's why we sing, "Joy to the world. The Savior has come." The same can be true for each and every one of us when we review what our God has done and what he's done for his people and what he will do as he prophetically speaks of the future by sending his Son into this world to visit the creation that he has made in his own image, to become a man, to show us the love of God and his sacrifice to win us back to him by paying the redemption price on the cross of Calvary. That's the message of Christmas and the message of Jesus, a God of love who speaks to the spirit, the soul of men. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the Christmas songs and the revelation of what happened to these people who were around the birth of Christ. So in the Christmas season, help us to meditate on these passages that tell the full story and to understand it better. And so as we go forth, to be prepared for the challenges that face us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.